have a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 87. Let's ask for God's help in prayer as we consider His word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks this afternoon for your word. And that word which spoke so clearly into specific situations so long ago still speaks so clearly to us today in our own situations. Now, God, it is a fallacy to suppose that we somehow make your word relevant, because it is always relevant. You are its author. And Lord, we just need to have those hearts which hear. And so we pray this afternoon that you would please help us to be attentive to your word, to take it in, and that by your spirit it would be made effective in our hearts and minds. Please bless your people and bless our time together. And this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. As we turn our attention to the Word of God this afternoon in preparation for the setting apart of these men to be officers in God's church, I don't really want to say much focus upon those officers and what the officers involve in terms of their responsibilities. We've done that in the past from different portions of God's Word. But what I do want to consider this afternoon are a few thoughts on the significance of God's church. That is the church into which these men will be set apart in order to serve him. And I think it's always important for us to be reminded of how God sees the church and the importance of the church to our Lord, because it is easily forgotten. And not only is the church maligned by the world, but I do tend to think that even among Christians, there is not always a high view of the church. Certainly the church is not often seen from the perspective of God's view. And there can be a very low view, a very low understanding of the church of Jesus Christ. And that's certainly the case with regards to the psalm that we're going to have a look at this afternoon, Psalm 87. So let's read it together. It reads as follows, Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people. This one was born here, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Now the background to this psalm is the Babylonian exile. And as I'm sure many of us would realise, that King Cyrus had granted that the Jews return back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And one would imagine that such news would be met with great excitement and enthusiasm, that finally, having been in bondage to the Babylonians, having been exiled for decades, that they could now return to their homeland. But sadly, this news was not met with excitement. The people were not largely enthusiastic to return. It was met with apathy and indifference, because before the people, there was a long and difficult journey back to their homeland. And then before them, once they were there, there was the work that needed to be undertaken. A city needed to be rebuilt, and a temple needed to be rebuilt. And it's interesting to note, when you look at the Jews to begin with in Babylon, how they wept for Jerusalem. They'd been taken there against their will, taken off to Babylon, and they wept for their homeland as those who were homesick to go back. But they'd been taken to Babylon, and unfortunately Babylon, we could say, had gotten into them and they were comfortable. They were at their ease. They were not particularly looking forward to undertaking a long journey with all of their possessions and their little ones and so on, and then undertaking this work. I think in many respects we see a parallel in our own day. For many professing believers, they are in the world, and the world has gotten into them. They are at their ease, they are comfortable, and there is little or no commitment to the local church. There is little in terms of serving in the church. There is little concern for purity of doctrine and purity of worship, because these things take too much effort. And people are concerned with their children, they're concerned with paying off their houses, they are concerned with fun and recreation and all of those other things that they give themselves to. And it is too difficult. There is too high a price to pay to be concerned for the Church of Jesus Christ and to give oneself earnestly in service to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's into this situation that God spoke long ago, and I think it's into this situation that God speaks today. So I want to make a few observations based upon this psalm. We're not going to dig up everything that we could from this psalm. There's a lot in here, although there aren't many verses, but there's a lot of observations that we could make. So we're just going to take a bit of an overview this afternoon and just draw out the main points. The first thing I want us to see is the preeminence of the church. This is the first point, the preeminence of the church. Verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And this expression is referring to the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And it's important for us to know, and I guess many of us would, that whenever we come across this expression Zion in the Old Testament, that it's always referring to the presence of God among his people. And in the Old Testament, God symbolically dwelt in the temple, and it was to the temple that the people went to worship. And as we would understand, God dwells everywhere. God is omnipresent. Yet in a symbolic way, he dwelt in the temple, and that's where he met with the people. And the temple was designed to be a picture to us of the New Testament church. I mean, God no longer dwelling in this physical building made with bricks and mortar, but rather the temple of God is his church, his people. God dwells in living stones. We, the people of God, are his temple. And when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we need to understand that the idea of the temple and Zion are pictorial. They are pointing us to a New Testament reality. God dwelling in the hearts of his people. God present in the church. And this idea then that the foundation is the holy mountains, it speaks to us of the permanence and the stability and the strength of the church. And bear in mind that when this was written, God's foundation is established in the mountains, that the temple was in fact in ruins. It had been destroyed. And it's not ultimately referring to that physical building. It means that God has established his people. His people are permanent. His people know stability. His people will know strength. It's as though they are built upon a foundation in the mountains, impregnable and secure. There will always be the people of God. There will always be a church. So when we come to Psalm 87 and we read verse 1, we're not to think purely in terms of nothing other than that physical building that was there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In fact, we know historically, of course, that the building, the temple was rebuilt, and later on it was destroyed again 2,000 years ago. It was destroyed in AD 70. And I, for one, believe that this temple will never, ever be rebuilt. I know that there are many waiting for the temple and anticipating the rebuilding of the temple. But as best as I understand scripture, that temple will never, ever be rebuilt. It has served its purpose. It has come to an end. Because ultimately, we, the church, are the temple of God. God dwells in the hearts of human beings. That's what the temple pointed to. And so this verse is relevant to you and I today because it's ultimately speaking about us. It's speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. His foundation is built in the holy mountains, secure and steadfast and permanent and strong. Now, as it presently stands today, where we are now in our age, every single cathedral could be razed to the ground, and every single place of worship could be razed to the ground. In other words, every church building, every cathedral could be utterly leveled to the floor, and the Church of Jesus Christ would still stand. And if this building didn't exist, we could go and we could have this meeting in a park somewhere under a tree, and God's temple would be there. And God would meet with his people to bless us and to help us. And so the people to whom this was originally written, they needed to shake off their lethargy and begin to see that the church from God's perspective is important, it is permanent, it has preeminence. It is his church and it is holy. And at that time, the temple was important, it served a purpose and it needed to be rebuilt. And effectively, these people needed to shake off their apathy and their lethargy. They needed to get out of Babylon and they needed to get busy with the Lord's work. And so verse 1 is a reminder to us today of the preeminence of the church in the purposes of God. And we need to be concerned with the church of Jesus Christ. We need to be concerned with the work of the Lord. The focus very much in Scripture is concerned with the church. And we are not to be about taking our ease in Babylon. Life is not about our creature comforts. Life is not about feathering our own nests and accumulating wealth and materialism and all such things. But for we who are Christians, our lives are to be focused upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Our service is to be focused upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that we don't look beyond the church, we do. But certainly that is the focal point. And so this is an exhortation to all of us. Not just those who are being set apart to be officers in the church, but to all of us. And I would put it to you this afternoon that if the church is not central in your thinking, in your understanding as a Christian, then quite frankly you are not living as a Christian. Because the church is central to Jesus Christ. It has preeminence in his thoughts, we might say. And we need to be very careful that the rampant individualism which characterizes our society is not found in the church. Sometimes there are well-meaning expressions such as Jesus Christ, our own personal Lord and Savior. And there's nothing wrong with that expression because Christ is our personal Savior. But we need to be very careful that we don't fall into a kind of individualism that isn't consistent with the Word of God. Because although he saves us as individuals, he saves us to be part of the church and to serve in the church and to love the church and to give ourselves to the people of God. And so they need to be reminded of this. Comfortable in Babylon, and we need to be reminded of the same thing. Comfortable, perhaps, in the world today. The second thing I want us to note is the glory of the church. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. I feel verse 2 is one of those verses that is so short, yet it says so much. In fact, I would say for myself that this is one of my favourite verses in the Bible concerning the church. And what we're supposed to see here in verse 2, quite obviously, is a contrast. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And the dwellings of Jacob here refers to the individual private homes of particular families. The dwellings of Jacob being contrasted to the church, that is the corporate gathering described as Zion. Now you have your family home and I have my family home. And we are to worship God in our homes. I preached this morning on the importance of personal prayer, a perennial topic for all Christians because we tend to struggle with prayer. But prayer obviously is so vital to the Christian life. And we are to pray in our homes. We are to find somewhere to pray in private and to seek the Lord. And we are to have our own private and personal devotions in our dwelling places. We are to meditate upon Scripture. We're told over and over again on our bed in the night watches. And our homes are to be places of devotion. And not only in a personal sense, but a family devotion. It is a good thing after dinner or some other time for the Scriptures to come out and for the man of the house to read the Bible to his family and to explain something from the Bible and then for him to pray for the family and to pray for others. And it's emphasizing the fact that our Christianity is a part of our lives. It's a part of our home. It's not just something we do now and then. And we can be sure that God loves our private devotions. He takes delight when we meet with him to pray, when we worship him as a family. Yet interestingly enough, this contrast that's set before us in verse 2 indicates to us that as much as God enjoys or delights in our personal devotions, he even more so delights in the corporate devotion and worship of the church. It's a profound thing when you think about it. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves the personal devotion of the individual and the family, but more so, God loves it when the church comes together to corporately worship him. So this is a very short statement, isn't it? But it says a tremendous amount. The gates of Zion, referred to here, describes the people entering the temple to worship. They would enter in through the gates to worship God. We're probably familiar with Psalm 100. And in verse 4 it says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his holy name." Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. It's describing the church, the corporate gathering of God's people. And you know, there is something about congregational singing. There is something about God's people amassing together beyond your own family. People from different walks of life and different backgrounds coming together to sing praises to God. There is something about the preaching of God's word to a congregation. And I dare say, or at least I trust this is the case, we have probably had a great deal more impressed upon our hearts and our minds and learnt more through preaching than we have through personal reading. That may not be the case, but often it is the case. God's Spirit is particularly in attendance to bless and to help when God's people gather together to worship him. It's as a church, of course, that we demonstrate oneness and unity. We learn to love one another. We learn to serve one another. We are sanctified by one another. We stand as one man with one hope, with one calling, committed to one Lord. In other words, the church is designed to be a picture of unity and peace as we dwell together. And as frail as we are and as imperfect as we are, and we have our sins and we have our weaknesses, the Lord loves it. He takes great delight when his people gather to worship him in sincerity. The world looks on with contempt, doesn't it? How would well, you such a gathering as this, well, it's small, it's irrelevant, probably sees as largely as very backward people believing ancient and outdated doctrines which are no longer relevant. Look what God says in verse 3. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Glorious things of you are spoken. Who speaks glorious things about the Church of Jesus Christ? God does. God does. And I'm sure many of us would realise that Newton's outstanding hymn on the church is drawn from verse 3. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O Zion, city of our God. And we'll sing that hymn later. The church is a glorious institution. The church is holy. It's God's institution. The church is God's idea. The church is glorious on a universal level. We sometimes refer to the invisible church. That is, the church as it spanned all generations throughout all time and covered all places. We are part of the invisible and universal body of Christ. Adam's God is your God. Abraham's God is your God. Noah's God is your God. David's God is your God. Paul's God and Peter's God is your God. We are part of the one body. There is only one body of Christ. It is universal and invisible on one level. We are part of something bigger than ourselves, something which goes beyond these four walls, something which goes beyond this city, something which transcends time and place. It goes back to the very beginning. It will take us through to the very end, the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet the church is also glorious on a local level. That is a local community of believers established on biblical principles who have covenanted together to worship God and to serve Him at a particular place at a particular point of time. You know, a church may only consist of a handful of believers. In fact, it's understood that most of the New Testament churches probably had no more than about 40 people. And when we read through the New Testament, perhaps we have in mind hundreds gathering. But it's been said if they had 50 or 60, then that was probably quite a crowd. They were really fairly small. And a local church may only have a handful of people. And yet God would declare this of that church. It is glorious. It is a glorious thing for Him when people come to worship together. You men coming into office, Moniki, Tony, and Scott, if you are to be earnestly committed to serving in your responsibilities, you must see the church as a glorious body. You must think upon her as God thinks upon her. Sometimes she won't seem all that glorious at all. And there will be people in this church who will frustrate you. And you will get your back up. And it won't always be easy. There will be challenges. It's never easy serving the Lord. But if you love God's people, you will be committed to serving at your post and to doing your best to bring glory and honour to His name and to edify those whom you are called to serve. I think probably most ministers who pastor a church for a lengthy period of time at various points will contemplate leaving, will get fed up and wonder whether or not it's time to move on, wonder whether or not perhaps the church would be better served by a new man and a fresh approach. And church officers as well as pastors get tired and weary in the execution of their responsibilities. Some of them serve for decades. And from time to time wonder whether or not it's worthwhile to continue. And I was having lunch with my wife the other day and I must admit very frustrated, upset, annoyed And I wonder now, after 15 years, which probably compared to some men, I've been here for a little while, and I said to Kylie, you wonder, do you get to the point where it's time to pull up tent pegs? Perhaps they would be better served by somebody else. Maybe I need a fresh start. These things go through your mind. You're only human. And I said to her, at the end of the day, though, you can't leave because you love them. It is the church, it is glorious, and you just can't do it. You can't leave your post unless God makes it so abundantly clear that now is the time to move on. Unless God brings it to an end, and it's so clear that God brings it to an end, we are to see the church as a glorious institution, and we are to love the church of Jesus Christ. And from this motivation, so we are to faithfully serve. Well, thirdly, I want us to see the breadth of the church, verses 4 to 6. The psalmist says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born here, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Selah. Now perhaps these verses may seem a little bit obscure to us. They are speaking of the gathering in of the nations into the church. So they're looking ahead to that New Testament period, the period in which we live now. And a couple of observations to note here. The nations that are mentioned were traditional enemies of the Jews. And when the psalmist refers to Rahab, that's Egypt. And also Babylon. The Hebrews, of course, had been captives in both of these nations. Tyre and Ethiopia had both persecuted God's people. What's this verse telling us? That God's enemies will become his people. The nations will be gathered in. The Gentiles will be gathered in. Those outside the covenant of Israel will be called to be his people. And the other thing to note here is that these are nations which are far away, a long distance from Israel. In other words, the truth of God will reach people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Some of our young men recently went on a trip to Africa, and in the midst of bungee jumping off the Victoria Falls and I don't know what else, they were wrestling with crocodiles and such things. A great privilege, though, is to visit these faraway places and to rub shoulders with people very different from them, living in very, very different circumstances, who love the same Lord. And they were greatly encouraged to be with God's people. And the ingathering of the nations bears testimony to the reality of Christ's promise that he would build his church. And the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And so from the Middle East and from Europe and from the Americas and from all around the globe, God would gather in a great number that cannot be numbered to be his people. And we're looking around us even this afternoon at our small congregation, and there are people from all over the world. There are people from different parts of Africa and different parts of Asia. There are those of us who have our background somewhere in Europe. And we ourselves bear testimony to these verses. The Lord has done what he said he would do. And though we have been born in this land and that land and in this place and that place, through faith, you and I ultimately belong to the one nation, a spiritual nation. Now it's for this reason that Christians around the world are persecuted. Because in totalitarian states, dictators recognize that Christians ultimately belong to another king and to another nation, and they can't be trusted. Christians were persecuted in the New Testament because it was thought that Jesus Christ was a rival to Caesar, and their first allegiance was to Jesus Christ. We all have our origins of birth. We all look different and we sound different. Yet through the new birth, we belong to one nation, one spiritual nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Interesting Old Testament language applied to the church. You are a holy nation. This is talking about all kinds of different people from all walks of life, from different lands. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now a people, who are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so we read in verse 5, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. In other words, this one and that one will enter the world here and there in Australia and Asia and Africa and Europe, but importantly, through the second birth, they will be born into the church. They will be born into the church. Again, we find here once more New Testament language. The idea of being born into Zion. It's not talking about a physical, natural birth. It's talking about a spiritual birth. A people of the nations born into the kingdom of heaven. Reminds us, of course, doesn't it, of that conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. You must be born again. But it's not a New Testament concept at all. It's always been the case. In the Old and New Testament, the only way into God's kingdom has been through spiritual birth. Well, verse 6 indicates that every individual born into God's kingdom is important to him. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. So the psalmist is telling us that God registers our names. Because we are his children, born into his kingdom by the Spirit. We belong to him. Every member of the church must be of great value to every other member. The reason being because we are family. And it might sound cultish to speak of the family of God, and there are certain connotations with that kind of language, but the reality is, a church is family. A church is a community. A church is not a preaching centre. Church is not a place where someone comes and hears a message and goes home. We are living stones knit together. A church is a family of believers who have covenanted together, not only to worship God on the Lord's Day, that is certainly important, but to live among one another, to encourage one another and build one another up. And this is important when it comes to elders and deacons. Gentlemen, you are formally taking up the responsibility to care for those whom God loves. Every elder and every deacon needs to realize that we are servants in the Church of Jesus Christ, called to serve God's people. He loves each and every member. And we are to love and to care for each and every member. We are not to play favourites in the church. We are not to be overbearing. We are not to overlook those who could be considered to be the lesser members of the church. Those perhaps who wouldn't contribute as much as others contribute. We are to be mindful of those who are weak and those who are struggling, and we are to care for them. We are not to manhandle them and to overshepherd them. We are to work toward and to pray toward the well-being of each and every member for whom we will give an account. For whom we will give an account on that great day. Well, the last thing to draw to your attention, fourthly, is the joy of the church. Just note verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And the picture that we have presented in these final words is one of joy and thankfulness. And it takes us back to those occasions when the people of God in the Old Testament would make their way up to the temple to worship the Lord. And there were various feasts, and many of the Psalms of Ascent, if you read through your Bible and you see the Psalms of Ascent, these were psalms that were sung when the people were making their way up to Zion, up to the temple to worship God. And these were times of great celebration. And the people would go up and they would sing, and they were accompanied by musicians. And there would be cymbals and clanging, and there would be noise, and all kinds of instruments would be played. And they were times of celebration. The people would make their way up to the temple to worship God for his provision of the harvest and for the forgiveness of their sins and such like. And sadly, those exiles in Babylon, they'd forgotten this. They'd forgotten what a joy it was to go to the temple to worship the Lord. With regards to this kind of expression of joy and enthusiasm, the church here on earth is intended to be a reflection of the church in heaven. Now, the church here on earth is not perfect. It never can be perfect. And we will, while we're here, always be dealing with issues of sin. We will weep. We will express regret. There will be many trials and tribulations. We will need to repent of many sins. Heaven, in contrast, of course, is perfect. It's a place of total joy. There are no more tears in heaven. There is no shame. There is no guilt. There is nothing of which people need to repent. And while it's important that in our meetings we express soberness and we express sorrow over sin, the church also should be characterized by joy. Because as difficult as life is, the many trials and tribulations that we face, the constant temptation and the struggle with sin, we need to remember that we are a forgiven people, that we have been redeemed, we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, we have been delivered from death and judgment. Again, Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. And God's leaders ought to be a joyful people. We all need to be a joyful people as Christians. It's possible to be sober and serious-minded, and we should be sober and serious-minded. And yet we can and should be joyful at the same time. And I understand full well that life will have its difficulties and we will weep. We will pass through trials and tribulations, and life is not always a happy experience. But the aim for all of us should be to know the joy of the Lord, even in the midst of our trials. The church is to be characterized by a people who are joyful. At the end of the day, no matter how difficult life becomes, and I've had my fair share of difficulties, and they continue, we are a redeemed people. Our names are written in the book of life and will not be removed. And there is something fundamentally wrong when Christians are unable to express joy, and no little joy. And for those of you who are called to lead, this must particularly be the case, because you are to be examples to the flock. And you are to demonstrate to the people of God that in the midst of life's uncertainties and its painfulness and its tribulations, you have an anchor that will not be moved. Your faith is securely to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that joy that comes from serving him and knowing him and walking with him. We can't expect to have joyful Christians if the leaders of the church are not a joyful people. Again, it's not to say that we won't weep. Of course we'll weep. It's not to say that we won't be discouraged and get down. Of course we will. But the general trajectory should be one of joy and thankfulness. It's interesting to note, Nehemiah actually tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if we are to know strength in terms of serving God, then we need to know the joy of the Lord. And I would put it to you all this afternoon, and particularly to those men who are being set aside, delight yourself in the Lord. Learn to delight yourself in the Lord and know the strength of the Lord in order to serve Him. Well, in conclusion, sadly, there's much apathy within the church, including at times those recognised as church officers. But we are to demonstrate that the church is important to God by making it evident that it is important to us. On our part, there is commitment, there is enthusiasm, there is concern, there is service, there is priority. The church is to play a major part in our lives. We may live in Babylon with all of the temptations and the distractions of Babylon, but Babylon is not to live in us. Well, may the Lord help each one of us to hold the church in highest esteem, and particularly those men who are to be set apart to serve Him. May it be said of you, zeal for your Father's house has consumed you. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this afternoon. Amen.